Good morning, everyone. I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. I know that usually on Thanksgiving Sunday, we have a lot of guests here, so I really want to welcome you. If this is not your normal place of worship, or if you're just in town visiting relatives, we're glad that you're with us, and we hope that you enjoy your time while you are here. You just heard a reading, as you know, from Revelation chapter 7. And if you have a Bible, you might want to turn there. We'll have the words up on the screen if you do not. But we are doing a study in the book of Revelation, and we've come this morning to chapter 7. So let's just bow for just a short word of prayer. Could we? Heavenly Father, as we open up the scripture this morning, we want to ask that you would come and through your Spirit, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand your word. We know, Lord, that apart from you, really, we can't really understand what you're saying to us or what you want us to do. And so we just ask that you would come and be our teacher today. You know what each of us need. You know the longings of our hearts. You know the places where we're broken. And we pray that you would speak to us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard a great story this week that I felt was relevant to this chapter, and I thought I would begin by telling you. It's actually a true story that happened in China just a few years back in 2005. Chinese officials from the Public Security Bureau actually burst into a Sunday school room at a local church. And inside the room, they found 30 children, and they immediately herded these children into a van. In essence, they arrested them for being followers of Christ. And it's interesting because despite the scary situation these children were in, one of the children, as he went into the van, began to sing a song to the Lord. And as the children all gathered in the van, heading for the police station, apparently all of the children were singing a song to the Lord. And then they arrived at the police station, and the children were marched into the interrogation room, and they were still singing to the Lord. At that time, they were actually told by the officers that if they wanted to be released, they had to write these words 100 times, "I do not believe in Jesus." Instead, what these small children wrote were these words: "I believe in Jesus today, I'll believe in Jesus tomorrow, and I'll believe in Jesus forever." Well, you can imagine how frustrated these officials were, and so they started to call their parents. Interestingly enough, some of their parents actually chose to deny Christ. But one widowed believer absolutely refused. And when she came to pick up her two sons, they told her, "Listen, if you don't deny Christ, we are not going to release your sons." Here's what this widow said. She said, "Well, I guess you'll have to just keep them, because without Jesus, there will be no way for me to take care of them." Finally, the officials gave up, and they said to the parents that were there, "Just take your children and go." And this story, I think, brings up several questions that are very relevant to the book of Revelation in general, and Revelation 7 specifically. Revelation, as you probably know if you've been here, describes a situation much like these children were in. A situation where all hell is breaking loose in the world. And we wonder, what will this mean for God's people? Will God protect his people? Will God somehow not just allow us to survive, but to actually stand for him amidst all the chaos? So let me just refresh your memory of where we've been in the book of Revelation. In chapter 5, remember that John saw a vision where he saw a scroll in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. That, of course, is God. The scroll, you might remember, was sealed with seven seals. And inside the scroll was the future plan and purpose of God, a plan that would include judgment on all God's enemies and victory for his faithful followers. And remember that John heard someone ask the question, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And this is a very, very important question, Because if the scroll isn't opened, then the plan and purpose of God cannot be carried out. And so a search began. And they searched in the heavens and they searched on earth and they searched under the earth for someone who was able and worthy to open the scroll, and no one was found. And so at that point, John began to cry. And it says that he wept greatly. So this was a very upsetting thing. But then one of the 24 elders who stood before the throne said to John, "John, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he is worthy to open the scroll and the seven seals." But then remember, when John looked, he didn't see a lion. What did he see? He saw a lamb, a slain lamb. And through his own death on the cross, that lamb, whom we call Jesus, overcame sin and death and the devil. And because of that, he was able to open the scroll, and the plan of God, the purpose of God, could be carried out. And then in chapter 6, the lamb takes the scroll from him who sat on the throne. And he begins to open the seals one by one. Remember, the first four seals revealed four horsemen who brought conquest, war, famine, and finally widespread death. And then the fifth seal revealed martyrs who stood for Christ during these terrible times and now cried out to God, "How long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?" And then the answer came in the sixth seal. The sixth seal brought the end of the earth, or I should say brings the end of the earth as we know it. There's a great earthquake. The sun becomes black. The stars fall from the sky. And the people of the earth are terrified. And at the end of chapter 6, we see the people of the earth hiding among the rocks and in the caves. And they're crying out, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Who is able to stand? That's a very good question. That's our question today. Who is able to stand? Those Chinese children I spoke of were able to stand in a very difficult time. But this is even worse. You get the feeling here that no one's going to be able to stand. I mean, this is the wrath of God. This is judgment day. And so one of the questions that we all have about this is, what about God's people? How could God allow these events that are associated with his terrible wrath be unleashed on his dear children? I've talked to a lot of you over the past couple of weeks, and that's a question a lot of you are asking. Revelation chapter 7 answers this dilemma. This chapter actually interrupts the sequence of opening the scrolls. As I said, six seals have been broken. And now we're on the edge of our seat because there's only seven seals. And the seventh seal is about to be broken. And we can't wait for it to be broken, but we have to wait. In chapter 7, there is a pause between the opening of the sixth seal and the seventh seal, which doesn't come until chapters 8 and 9. Why? Why the pause? Because in this pause, we are going to see what is happening in the unseen realm while all these awful judgments are taking place on earth, in the seen realm. The visions of Revelation move between the seen world on earth and the unseen world of heaven. And one of the purposes of the book of Revelation is to open our eyes to to these unseen realities of heaven. It's interesting, again, I've talked to several of you about this, and many of you have been surprised by this. Because you've told me, you know, I expected Revelation to tell me so much about what was going to happen on earth and when it was going to happen. And the fact of the matter is, Revelation has as much to say about what is happening on heaven while all these things are happening on earth. And as I thought about that, I realized, isn't it true? This is what we really need to know. I mean, we can look around us. We can look around at our lives. We can look around at our world. We can see all the terrible things that are happening. And what we really need to know is what's going on in the unseen realm. What is God really up to? You see, in the unseen, invisible realm, we get the answers to those questions. On earth, the question is asked, who is able to stand? In heaven, in the invisible realm, that question will be answered. And it's answered here in Revelation 7. And it's answered with a very simple answer. Here's the answer. The people who are able to stand are those who have been sealed. Very simple. Let's take a closer look at chapter 7. We know that here in chapter 7, John has another vision. By the way, this does not mean that the events John sees in chapter 7 take place after the events of chapter 6. Revelation is not chronological. What John sees in chapter 7 actually parallels the intense tribulation he saw in chapter 6. So the four winds and the four horsemen actually represent the same thing. In chapter 6, the four horsemen brought all kinds of terrible judgments, as I said earlier. In the same way, these four winds have the power to harm the earth as instruments of God's judgment. But before that can happen, another angel steps forward and says they aren't allowed to harm the earth. They can't let these tribulations actually take place until something happens. Until the bondservants of God are first sealed on their foreheads. And so we have to ask the question, of course, what does it mean to be sealed? The seal in ancient times, and even at times today, the seal represents ownership. When you wanted to stamp something with your seal or indent it with your seal, that was saying, I own this, it's mine. So this is a way of saying these people belong to God. It's interesting, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, these people are sealed with the name of the Lamb and the name of God the Father written on their foreheads. That's the seal. It also represents protection. Because once they're sealed, in a sense, they cannot be harmed. As a matter of fact, we see this in the Old Testament, and I think John was drawing on this Old Testament history. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 9, a man is clothed in linen, and he's told to put a mark on the foreheads of God's faithful people before six executioners smite the city with God's wrath. I think we see the same thing in the book of Exodus. God sends the plagues upon Egypt. And yet Israel, remember, was living in Egypt. But God draws a line of demarcation between the Egyptians and the Israelites so that somehow, miraculously, only the Egyptians were harmed. You see, this is the seal of ownership and of protection. God protects that which he owns. And so when God sends these judgments upon the earth during this time of tribulation, he will protect his own people. Who can stand? God's sealed bondservants can stand. But we still want to know more. Who are they? And in verse 4, John hears. He doesn't see yet. He hears the number of 144,000 people from the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel who are sealed. And then he goes on in verses 5 through 8, and he lists how there were 12,000 from each tribe. And one of the things that I want you to see and I want you to know is that the list is really weird. Now, if you're not a Jewish person, you probably would not have noticed it. But let me tell you how the list is strange. First of all, Reuben normally would be first on the list. Why? Reuben was the firstborn. He's not first. Who's first? Judah. Why is Judah first? Well, remember, we already spoke of the lion from the tribe of Judah. Jesus, the Messiah, is from Judah. So Judah is listed first. That's unusual. Dan, one of the tribes, is completely absent from the list. What happened to Dan? Well, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that Dan was kind of associated with idolatry. So they just kind of left Dan out. Poor Dan. I hope your name's not Dan. We have an elder named Dan. Joseph is present, as we would expect. But so is his son, Manasseh. Levi is on the list, even though normally Levi would not be on the list of 12, even though he was one of the 12 sons. He wouldn't normally be listed because Levi was the tribe that was set apart by God as priests. Normally, they weren't listed among the 12. So any Jewish person is going, wow, weird list. Okay? So just put that in your back pocket for a minute. Again, the question is, who are these 144,000 people? And there are all kinds of different answers to this question. Of course, as you probably know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have an answer. They're rather famous for saying that these 144,000 people are the 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses who believe and who will be saved. And that's exactly how many people will be saved. But even among Christians, this is a debatable subject. And I want to be sure that we all know that this is a family debate. This doesn't determine whether you're in or out, okay? This is an area that Christians can agree to disagree on, but there are different views on this. Some believe these were Jewish believers who were actually able to escape Jerusalem when the siege and destruction of Jerusalem took place way back in 70 AD. So they would say there were 144,000 Jews who escaped. And actually they escaped to a place called Pella. So that's one view. That's who these are according to that view. Others, and this is a much more widespread, popular viewpoint today, others who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, they would say that the church at this point has been raptured away from earth into heaven. So the church is not on earth during Revelation 7 in this view. And they would say that these 144,000 people are actually Jews who come to faith in Christ during the Great Tribulation and witness for Christ during that time. One scholar calls them Christ's commandos. A third view is that these 144,000 actually represent God's people, both Jew and Gentile, who are alive and bearing witness during the last days of the tribulation. And this is my view. Notice they're simply called the bondservants of our God in verse 3. And that would be a term I would say that applies to both Jew and Gentile. And also the irregularity of the list that I pointed out earlier points to the fact that this is not actual, physical, national Israel, but spiritual Israel, whom Paul calls in Galatians the Israel of God. Finally, the 144,000, it seems to me, is a symbolic number, as so many of the numbers in Revelation are. 12 times 12,000 equals 144,000. And that represents the totality of God's people. So this is not a limiting number. Oh, only 144,000 are saved, as the JWs say. This is an expansive number. How many are sealed? How many will be protected from God's wrath? All God's people. Not one will be lost. That's what this is communicating. And we need to just stop there and just say, hey, isn't this great news? God seals his people. God knows those who belong to him. Not one will be lost. God will not allow anything to happen to us that is not part of his sovereign purpose and plan. Every hair of our head is numbered. In Ephesians, Paul says we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. So if you are a follower of Jesus, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is the seal of God's ownership and protection. I talk to a lot of people who are afraid of the events associated with the end times. I have a lot of people who say to me, man, oh man, I sure hope you're not right, Mitchell. I sure hope your view isn't the right view, because I don't want to have to go through all that. But if you know Christ, you've been sealed. And if you've been sealed, nothing can harm you. I heard another true story of a believer named Frederick Nolan who lived years ago. And he lived in North Africa during, again, times of intense persecution in that country. And on this particular occasion, Nolan was being chased. And his pursuers were trying to arrest him and kill him for being a Christian. And they chased him over hill and valley. And he finally, exhausted, walked into a cave. And he just collapsed. He was just exhausted. And he pretty much figured, you know what, they're going to find me in this cave and they're going to kill me. But he couldn't go any further. And so he laid down in the cave and he waited. As he was waiting there, he says that he noticed there was a spider sort of on the top part of the entrance of the cave that was beginning to spin its web. And he just watched little by little as this spider built his web until finally the web was across the entire entrance of the cave. And then when the pursuers came to the mouth of the cave and they figured he was probably in there, but then they looked and they saw this incredible spider web over the entrance of the cave, and they said to themselves, you know, he would have messed up that spider web if he was in that cave. He's probably not in there. And they took off, and Frederick Nolan was saved. When it was all over, here's what he said: where God is, a spider's web is like a wall. Where God is not, a wall is like a spider's web. That's a great story of how God protects his people. And yet I know what many of you are thinking right now, because this raises an important question. Well, if God seals us, if God protects us from harm, as you say, why do bad things happen to so many Christ followers? I mean, Frederick Nolan and those Chinese children were spared, but how many more have been killed, have been martyred for taking a stand? Even in chapter 6, we saw the martyrs who cried out to God, how long, O Lord, before you judge our enemies? They were martyred because of their witness for Christ. And I think these questions, honestly, are why John had another vision. And it's a vision of something that starts in verse 9. He sees another group. And let's take a look at this group. John had just heard of the 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. But as he looks up, what do you think he would expect to see? I think he would expect to see 144,000 people. He heard them. Why wouldn't he see them? But he hears them and then he looks, and what does he see? He doesn't see 144,000 people. No. By the way, this is the same thing that happened in chapter 5. Remember in chapter 5, as I said, he hears the elder speak of the lion from the tribe of Judah, but he looks and what does he see? The lamb. But we know that the lion and the lamb are the same, right? Here, he hears about the 144,000, but he looks and what does he see? He sees a great multitude. You can't even number them. 144,000? Ha! You can't number this multitude, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And it's the same point. The 144,000 and the great multitude are one in the same. Just like the lion and the lamb are one on the same, so these are one and the same. He hears the 144,000, but he sees the great multitude. They are one and the same. A great multitude, which no one can count from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And by the way, this is a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham years earlier. Remember that great story from the life of Abraham when God sort of peeks into Abraham's tent, if you will, and he says, Abraham, come on out here. And Abraham, this old dude, about 90 years old, he comes out, you know, and he comes out into the starry night. And God says, Abraham, look up into the stars. And he says, Abraham, count the stars, if you can. And I could just see old Abraham looking up, 1, 2, 3, 4. And then God interrupted him and God said, Abraham, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And that was a great promise made to Abraham. And we know, of course, that literally that was fulfilled in the sense that Abraham had many descendants and his descendants had many descendants. And we call those the Jewish people. But the fact of the matter is, this promise goes much deeper and wider than that. Galatians says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. So this promise looks at all of God's people who belong to Christ from every tribe and every tongue. These are Abraham's offspring. And here they are pictured in white robes of purity and victory. Just like the martyrs wore back in chapter 6, by the way. The palm branches they wave symbolize joy. Remember, the Lord told the Israelites in the Old Testament to take palm branches and rejoice before the Lord your God. Remember, Jesus entered Jerusalem as the crowds joyfully sang out to him and waved their palm branches, Hosanna. And notice here, this great multitude cry out in worship. Now, we've seen the four living creatures and the elders worshiping God, but here, people join in on the chorus. They sing of a salvation that comes from God and from the Lamb. It does not come from their own strength. It doesn't come from the dragon or the beast or the false prophet. We're going to read about them later in coming weeks. This salvation does not come from Rome or from Caesar. It doesn't come from Washington or London or Beijing. It doesn't come from your education or your job or your bank account or your accomplishments, or any of those things. Salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. And then I love how they give them this sevenfold tribute. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might. And by the way, did you see what this great multitude are doing? They're standing. Did you see that? We ask the question, who is able to stand? Can anybody stand? Guess who's standing? This great multitude from every tribe and every tongue and every nation is standing. And as John sees all this and as John listens to this awesome worship, he's questioned by one of the elders. One of the elders sort of pipes up and he asks John, hey, who are these worshipers, John, before the throne? Do you know? I doubt this elder didn't know. Rather, I think this elder is asking this question to John because he wants John to think about who are these. He wants John to ask the question. Sometimes we think we need the right answers. Actually, what we so often need are the right questions. So here's the right question. Who are these people? That's a really good question. And so this elder is going to help him out. We want to know who are these great multitude because you and I, we want to be among those people, don't we? It's kind of an important question. How can I make sure I'm among them? Well, notice that the elder said two things about who they are. First of all, he says these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. In other words, they were in it and they survived it. But I want you to know, I don't believe that means nothing happened to them. Remember, they are now seen where? In heaven, before the throne of God. So I believe they very well may have been martyred and gone to heaven. So So listen to me well. God can set his seal of ownership and protection on you, and yet you still die a martyr's death. It's very important to understand that. We are protected against the wrath of the Lamb, but not necessarily from persecution and even martyrdom at the hands of the Lamb's enemies. But all they can do is kill us. And that's not a big deal, is it? Remember how Revelation talks about two deaths? Have you forgotten about that? Remember, there's the first death. The first death, we all have to go through the first death. You die, if you're a follower of Christ, you go to heaven. First death is no big deal. The second death's a big deal. The second death is when you die and you are separated from God for eternity. I don't want to go through the second death, right? So this is only talking about the first death. And a lot of people will go through the first death during this time. But Revelation 7 tells us where they're going to end up. And so we're not afraid of the second death. Or excuse me, the first death. I love a poem that I found that talks about this first death that we're not afraid of. A poet wrote, "Safe shall be my going, secretly armed against all death's endeavor. Safe where all safety's lost. Safe where men fall. And if these poor limbs die, safest of all." See, that's the first death. These are the ones, the elder says, who've come out of the great tribulation. But not only that, the elder says something else about them. He says, listen, these are the ones who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now, I got to admit, that sounds pretty strange, doesn't it to you? I mean, you wash your clothes. I mean, who would wash their clothes in blood? And yet it says they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And you probably know this is a picture of how the blood of Jesus Christ leaves us white as snow. It purifies us from all sin. And so this is saying to us, if you want to be among that great multitude, then you have to be willing to trade in your own personal, dirty, sinful, filthy robes for the white robes of Jesus Christ, which he offers to you through the cross. That's how you avoid the second death. That's how you get sealed. You wash your dirty robes in the blood of the Lamb. You put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your sin bearer and Savior. You rely fully and completely and totally upon him. Nothing do you bring to that equation. Just your faith. The elder in John's vision, at this point, he can't control himself. And he gets a little bit preachy. And he goes on and he describes all the blessings the saints will enjoy. And I think here he describes one of the most beautiful depictions of heaven that you have in all the Bible. A lot of people, you know, want to know what's heaven going to be like. And I got to be honest, half the descriptions I hear of heaven make me not want to go there. I mean, who really wants to, you know, like float around with a harp on a bunch of clouds, you know? I mean, that sounds really boring to me. But look at what John describes here. It's like a banana split with three or four toppings. He says, "We shall be before the throne of God, and we shall serve him day and night in his temple." So we are pictured here, don't miss it, as priests of God who serve God day and night in the temple. By the way, priests had a work to do. So there's going to be work in heaven. There's going to be stuff to do in heaven. We're going to serve God in heaven. I don't know what that's going to look like. But we're going to do it day and night. By the way, later in Revelation, it says there's no day and night. So this is just a way of saying we're going to do it continuously. And also it says we're going to do that in the temple later in Revelation. It says the Lamb and God Almighty is the temple. And so what a beautiful description of the fact that we, as those who serve God as priests, will have unfiltered access to him. We will serve him day and night. Then he says he will spread his tabernacle over us. Wow. I mean, think about this. The tabernacle of God in the Old Testament was that tent they brought with them through the wilderness wanderings. It symbolized the very presence and glory of God. Remember how Moses used to go up to the tent? He'd meet God. It was called the tent of meeting. And the glory of God would kind of fall down on that tent. And it was a symbol of the presence and glory of God. And he says, this tabernacle is going to be spread over us. I mean, you talk about a picture of protection and safety. This is the ultimate safety net. The tabernacle of God is spread over us. Wow. Finally, he says, there will be no more hunger or thirst or sun beating down on us. You know, imagine being a Christ follower in sub-Saharan Africa, where you don't know where your next meal is coming from, where clean water is nowhere to be found, where the sun is 130 in the shade, if you're lucky. Imagine how this promise would come across to them. This is just saying that wherever you are at, wherever you live, all your needs will be met. Why? Because the Lamb will be our shepherd. He will guide us to springs of water. And he will wipe away every tear from our eye. Isn't this an amazing image? The lamb, I mean, normally a lamb needs a shepherd, right? What do shepherds do? They lead the lambs. Here the lamb is the shepherd of the lambs. It's like the chief lamb is leading the little lambs. And he's leading us to living water. Remember how Jesus said to the woman at the well, listen, I'll show you some water. You drink from that well, you'll never thirst again. This is what you're being led to. This well, this wonderful well of water. Jesus is our shepherd, lamb. We long for guidance, don't we? Some of you are facing massive decisions in your life. Where do I go? What do I do? I want you to know Jesus is your shepherd lamb. He's been there. We'll never thirst, never hunger. This is life in all its fullness. This is the life you and I long to have. We just get a little taste of it now. But we'll get the full platter later. In that day, I think we'll be able to say what David said in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You imagine really being able to say that? Being able to say, I have no wants. The Lord is enough for me. He's my shepherd. I have no more desires other than what I have from Him. And then he goes on and he says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You know what I love? Is in heaven, we won't be able to say that next line. Because there will be no walking through the valley of shadow of death. We won't be fearing any evil because there won't be any evil there. Only goodness and loving kindness will follow us all the days of our life. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And folks, that's the message of the book of Revelation. In a nutshell, it's that Jesus wins. And those whom he seals will not only be protected from his wrath, but even if we die as martyrs, may I say, especially if we die as martyrs, we will win with him. Who is able to stand? Are you? When God unleashes his judgments on the earth, will you be able to survive the wrath of the Lamb? The message of Revelation 7 is very clear. It's those who are sealed who will be able to stand. And those who are sealed are from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And they have come out of the great tribulation because they did not count their own lives worthwhile enough to save instead of dying for Christ. I was thinking about this weekend, and I was thinking about this in relationship to Thanksgiving. And you know, at Thanksgiving time, we all try to be thankful, and I actually think it's a good thing to have a day set apart for Thanksgiving. But, you know, maybe you guys do what we do. We stand around our table before we pray, and we try to do some, you know, some creative routine of what are you thankful for? We kind of go around and we do our thing. And as I was looking at this passage, I was thinking, oh my gosh, look what we have to be thankful for. I mean, look at this amazing feast God has prepared for us. Look at this incredible table He has set for those who cling to Christ. We who bear the seal of God's ownership and protection, we will stand before the throne of God as priests, serving Him day and night. He will spread His tabernacle of protection and presence over us. We will hunger and thirst no more. Neither will the sun beat down on us. For the Lamb in the center, I love that, the Lamb in the center is our throne, is our shepherd. And He will guide us to springs of water, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. What an amazing set of blessings to thank God for. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for this incredible feast that You've laid out before us of blessings that we have to look forward to. Thank You, Father, that You do seal us. And that is a seal of ownership and of protection. And nothing can harm us with that. Father, I pray that each of us who are here today would be certain that indeed we have that seal within ourselves, that we have that name of the Lamb and of Almighty God on our forehead. I pray that we would know that because we would know that You will save anyone who calls upon You for salvation. And so I pray for those that are here today, I pray for those that aren't sure, that they would simply say to Jesus Christ this morning, yes, I want You to be my Savior. I want You to be my Master. I want to follow You. Seal me with Your seal of ownership and protection. Father, thank You for Your great love. We trust that whoever prays that prayer will immediately enter the kingdom of God and will bear the seal of God. We thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.